You're listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant biblical community. For more information, visit houstonsfirst.org.
Welcome to all of our campuses throughout the city. I want you to all join in together. It's amazing to think about God's moving all throughout our city, through our church. It's a great thing to be able to do. I want to say just something as we're kicking off. A few weeks ago, I had a little family moment with our church and basically said, we're deciding to do less ministry than what we were doing previously through our giving. So the staff, we're leaders of ministry, we're stewards of ministry, we cast vision for ministry, but ultimately the church decides through the giving and the volunteering how much ministry we're going to do. And so we were deciding unknowingly to do less ministry through our giving than what we were probably hoping to do and wanting to do, what we've done in previous years. And so I put that before you, and I just want to encourage you, and I want to say thank you that many folks that were not a part of the generosity to God's kingdom through the church, they jumped in and they said, you know what, my giving makes a difference, and I want you to hear me loud and clear. If you jumped in, your giving makes a difference. So we had some to step in, and we asked others to step up, and I want you to know that that's happened, and things have been markedly different over the last 6 weeks, 8 weeks, and since I sat down and had that little 3-minute family moment. So I just want to say thanks. And not just personally, but I just want to say that determines how much ministry we're going to do. And now we're moving forward again, and we're getting where we're able to do that. And you can always check on the back of your listening guide and see where we are in the budgetary aspects if you want to do that. We try to be very transparent with that. But I just want to say thanks in that, which is a great thing to be able to do, and just encourage you. It really does make a difference when we all jump in to be able to do that. So with that thought in mind, we've been talking about being difference makers all year long. We've looked at Isaiah as a difference maker. We've looked at Ezra as a difference maker. And we have another difference maker biblically that we're going to look at. And we've been celebrating 175 years around here of ministry, which really, if you think about that, the church, Houston's First, is the oldest thing you're a part of in your life. Because we predate Texas being a part of the United States. So if you're a Texan, then we actually predate Texas being a part of the United States. So this is the oldest thing you're a part of, which is really mind-blowing to be able to do that. And we've been a part of difference makers for 175 years. So here's what I want you to do. I want us all to stand up together, all campuses, all over the city, one more time. I know you're like, wait a minute, we just sat down. And the rules in a Baptist church are when you sit down for a long time. So I'm just mixing it up. I know how the rules go. And we're going to say, I'm not going to make you put your hand on your heart or anything, but we're going to say the Difference Makers Declaration together all over the city, out loud, standing up for God. Here we go. Let's say it together. I was made for more than watching. I have a history-changing, difference-making, life-giving, spirit-empowered legacy to leave. Jesus, I ask you to work deeply in me and clearly through me as I pray, give, and go in your love. I am a difference maker. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, everybody give applause for that. Now you can take a seat. You can go back, and I promise you get to sit down for like 30 minutes now, okay? It's okay, which means you're not getting out, earlier than 30 minutes, just so you know. I want you to turn to Esther, the book of Esther. Ladies, arise. No, you don't have to stand up. But ladies, get excited. We're looking at a difference maker of a woman here, of a lady named Esther. And so we're going to look at this book of the Bible over the next few weeks to see in the book of Esther. Now, if you open up the middle of your Bible, you'll get to about Psalms. Go left, and you'll find Esther. If you need to look in the table of contents, totally cool. Go for it. That'll be no problem. You'll have a lot of notes written in it by the time we finish this thing. But we're going to go for the next week in the book of Esther. Now, one of the things I love doing when we start a new book of the Bible, I love giving you some background and some overview, okay? So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you some overview and a little bit of background. Then we're going to jump into the kind of official message part of it, okay? But I want you to know what's going on. So you're going to have to write quick in your listening guide where you can take notes and have it forever and ever. So here we go. Here's four things I want you to know about the book of Esther as we're jumping in. Number one, you're going to see a reversal of fortune in this book. You're going to see Esther and Haman and Mordecai. There's going to be a reversal of fortune. With Esther and Mordecai, it's going to be a good thing. Haman, a bad thing. Now, in this is the Cinderella story. You wonder where you get Cinderella stories? This is it. We have a peasant girl becoming a princess is what it is. She's going to become the queen. That's going to be the reversal of fortune that's going to happen. We love stories like that. The once upon a time stories. Well, this is the real biblical story of being able to declare this. So this is where we're going to get a Hollywood script as we go through this of a reversal of fortune. Number two, we're going to see that God is at work. God is at work before we realize that God's already making a difference. Do you know that God is at work on the problems you're going to have 6 months from now already? God is at work in the things that you're going to go through a year from now. God is at work. When things happen in our lives, we go, Lord, where are you? Where are you? Did you forget about me? He's like, no, I've been working this out in your life. I knew this was coming. I knew this was coming, and I'm going to use this in your life for good. Maybe it might not be fun good, but I'm going to use this. So he's already at work. We're going to see that in the book of Esther. Number three, difference makers arise in unlikely places. Mordecai will arise. You'll get to know him more later on. Esther will arise. Difference makers arise in unlikely places. You feel like you're out somewhere and forgotten about? Difference makers arise in unlikely places. And then number four, and finally on the overview, God's grace on disobedient people. God's grace on disobedient people. Now, when we go through this, I'm going to tell you the history in just a second. These people that are written about in the book of Esther, they are staying in Babylon. They have disobeyed God. Do you know in the book of Esther, the word God is never mentioned? Prayer is never mentioned. The law is never mentioned. And they think that it is, scholars say that it's not mentioned because these people did not have a focus on the Lord. They were not obedient to God. So there's no mention of the word God, but we see God all throughout it. There's no mention of sacrifice. There's no mention of the Jewish law. There's no mention of prayer. So these are disobedient people is what they are. And I'll tell you a little bit more about that in a minute because we kind of go, oh, wait a minute. Bible has disobedient people? Hang on. What do we do with that? I'll tell you about it in a second. So here's where we are in the book of Esther. Let me explain it to you. Now, you got a lot of history, and we did Ezra earlier. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther is the biblical order. Here's what's happening. In about the 500s, 400s, 500s BC, the people of God are in and coming out of what's called the Babylonian captivity. Now, here's what the Babylonian captivity was. The Babylonian captivity was 70 years that the Babylonians had taken the Jewish people captive. When that ends, follow me on this, the people of God are supposed to go back to Jerusalem, this happened in Ezra, to rebuild the temple, okay? So they've been captured in Babylon, they're going to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. That's what's happening in the book of Ezra. We studied Ezra, they're going to rebuild the temple. Then you've got Nehemiah. Nehemiah is going to bring folks to Jerusalem. They're going to go to Jerusalem, and they're going to rebuild the wall. This is the spiritual development. This is the country development. We need to realize we have to have a spiritual development before we can have a country development. That's still true now. Revival is not a political party. Revival is the people of God getting on their knees before God. So here we have Ezra is going to rebuild the temple. Nehemiah is going to rebuild the wall. All these people have gone to Jerusalem to do that. What happens to the people that did not go? They stayed in Babylon. That is the book of Esther. Esther happens in between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7. 10 years is in the book of Esther, and that 10 years is in between those two chapters. And Esther is about, hear this, the disobedient people that did not go to Jerusalem because they liked their comfortable Babylon best. And grace is going to be all over them. Why do we need to know that? Because you are often the disobedient people that don't go to where God wants us to go, and God still grants us grace in those moments. Now, should we do that? No, of course not. But God still grants us grace. So that's where the book of Esther is historically. Now, when we see this, sometimes the book of Esther gets to be this grandiose, oh, it's this princess tale, which it is. But we don't know a lot about Esther, the person, and Mordecai, the man. And here's the deal. Not everyone in the Bible is a person of the Bible. You see what I'm trying to say by that? Not everyone that's written about in the Bible is a person of the Bible. We end up with some folks like Judas that are in the Bible, but it's not persons of the Bible that are following along. So Esther and Mordecai, we don't want to just wash it clean with everything, but we're going to look and we're going to see some problems they had as well. This is grace upon a disobedient people that did not go to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple or the walls. You see it? They said, you guys go on mission. You guys go do that. We're going to stay here. And God still grants them grace and protects their lives. Now, with all of that in our mind, okay, we're going to read the first 13 verses of chapter 1 of Esther. Now, what's going to happen in this, you're going to see the king at the time is showing off with a huge party. And then we're going to end up where the queen, he calls her to come, and she says, no, I'm not coming. And he says, well, fine, then we're going to kick you out, Queen Vashti. We're going to find a new queen, and that's going to be Esther. We won't get to Esther at this point, but let's look in verse 1 of Esther through 13. It's going to feel like we're reading a lot, but it reads just like a story. So let's go to story time with Pastor Greg. Here we go. These events took place in the days of Ahasuerus, that's the king, who ruled the 127 provinces from India to Kush. Kush is Ethiopia. So that's a long ways, okay? Verse 2, it says, in those days, King Ahasuerus reigned. Your version may say Xerxes. That's the Greek word for the same guy. King Ahasuerus reigned from his royal throne in the fortress of Susa. And he held a feast in the third year of his reign. So we can get down to exactly what year that was. The Bible is historical. Third year of his reign for all of his officials and staff and the army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the officials from the provinces. He displayed the glorious wealth of his kingdom and the magnificent splendor of whose greatness? His greatness, not God's greatness, for a total of 180 days. I mean, can you check this out, this party here? It's a six-month party. Verse 5. In verse 5 it says, and at the end of this time, the king held a week-long banquet. I'll tell you the difference in those two in a minute. Banquet in the garden, the courtyard of the royal palace for all the people from the least to the greatest, who were present in the fortress of Susa. White and violet linen hangings were fastened with fine white and purple linen cords to silver rods on marble columns. Gold and silver and couches were arranged on a mosaic pavement of red feldspar, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Now, let's stop there. I know what you're thinking at that point. It sounds just like my house. I mean, we got so much feldspar. It's just my builder and the feldspar, it's been such an aggravation. So I know it's been just what you've just had in your house. So here we go. Verse 7, beverages were served in an array of golden goblets, each with a different design. Think about that in that time. It's like 400 BC. Royal wine flowed freely according to the king's bounty, and no restraint was placed on the drinking. How do you think that's going to go? The king had ordered every wine steward in his household to serve as much as each person wanted. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women of the King Ahasuerus palace. And on the seventh day, when the king was feeling good, what do you think that means in Hebrew? From the wine, Ahasuerus commanded, or Xerxes, Menahuma, Bezda, Harabona, Hebahiba, Hidahada, Hibahada, and La Da Da, the seven eunuchs who were personally serving him, to bring Queen Vashti before him with her royal crown. He wanted to show off her beauty to the people and the officials because she was very beautiful. Two more verses. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command and was delivered by his eunuchs. The king became furious and his anger burned within him. The king consulted wise men who understood the times. Remember this in a second. Understood the times. For it was his normal procedure to confer with the experts in the law and in justice. Whew, that's a mouthful, isn't it? Basically, the king's having a six-month party. Everybody wasn't there because you can't take all the troops off the field for 6 months. That's not going to go well for the kingdom. So this six-month party is a come-and-go party. But 1 week, everybody's there. And as they're there for that 1 week, he is showing off to the nth degree. Some folks believe that there was 15,000 people that possibly could have been there at that party. And he's got the wine flowing, he's got the golden couches, he's got the linens, he's got the silver, he's got golden goblets that are all different. He's got everything, and he's showing off his greatness. Now, this brings us to a place of having a bit of a leadership discussion. What can we learn from his leadership, or we could say lack of leadership in this moment? So he's going to get prideful. He's going to get upset with everything. He's going to order Vashti to come in. We'll talk about it in a moment. And then here he is showing off everything. What is this kind of leadership? Is this good leadership? Is this bad leadership? See, we can learn grace and we can learn leadership through the book of Esther. Now, here's what good leadership is, and then we'll look at King Xerxes and see if he's doing it. Good leadership is a math problem. Here's what it is. Good leadership is character plus skill equaling service. That's what good leadership is. Good leadership is character plus skill equaling service. David said it like this in Psalm 78, verse 72. Write that in your notes. It's a leadership verse. And David shepherded them with the integrity of heart and the skillfulness of hands. Right? So we've got shepherding with service. We've got integrity of heart with character. We've got skillfulness of hands. There's a huge debate. It's raged for a long time. We think that it just kind of started up 10 years ago. Is leadership, is it just character or is it skill? So we have a place of character. We go, well, they're a really good person, but they don't know what they're doing. Well, they should be the leader. No. Well, they have really good skill, but they got absolutely no character. Well, we don't care anymore about character. We just want skill. If they can do it, we don't care who they are or what they do. No. Leadership is character and skill coming together, equaling the service of the people, the service of the Lord. Obviously, we'd go bigger with that. King Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, he is a king that is not interested in service. He's interested in his own deal. And so he has no character. He's basically a drunkard for 6 months. And so here he has lacking character. He could control, and this happens a lot with leaders, he could control everything around him except himself. You're going to see he turns to the wrong counselors. When it said men of understanding, that basically meant astrologers. He's going to get the wrong advice. He's going to give Haman way too much power. He's going to go in between chapter 1 and chapter 2. He's going to invade Greece and have a battle with Greece to avenge his father at sheer revenge. And he's going to lose the battle. Then he's going to come back and he's going to, at that point, develop a harem to have his needs met. He's a man that is lacking character, and he's lacking skill, really, and he's surely not about service. See, leadership is character and skill equaling service. It's both coming together to birth into service. Now, we would think that, okay, that seems like a recent thing. No, you could go back in church history, back to the 1300s, a man named John Wycliffe. You ever heard of the Wycliffe Bible translators? We support him as our church. John Wycliffe was a man that this debate first began in the church world. Here was the debate. Was leadership based on the church's appointment or a person's appointment, or was it based upon the character of the individual before the Lord? Because what was happening is somebody would basically buy an area of land. They say, well, hey, we'll make my brother-in-law the priest. And you had all sorts of corruption that was happening in the church because you were just taking, it was nepotism, taking the brother-in-law or whatever the relationship would be and putting them into a spot. And the person didn't have a clue about God or church or Bible or anything. And the church goes into some really bad stuff because of that. And Wycliffe stood up and said, no, leadership is based upon God and Christ in their life. And that is the place of character, that then from character we first look and then we start looking at skill. So we see in Xerxes, Ahasuerus, the king here, we see in him a lack of both of these things. But you know what? You see character and skill come together very well in Jesus, don't you? You see character and skill come together in Paul. You see character and skill come together in Peter, though Peter makes many mistakes. Even in David, though some of his mistakes are heinous and terrible. You see these things come together, and that's where it is. But you know what happens? He is prideful. He's prideful. So he doesn't have service in mind. He has his own pride. So he says, I want Vashti to come, and I want her to wear her royal crown. Ladies, do you know what some scholars think? They think what that meant was wear only her royal crown. So come naked, but with just the royal crown. We don't know that for sure, but we do know through the Hebrew that it does mean to come unveiled, which would be a contradictory to the customs of the time. So here he is, get this man, he's the leader, he's the king, with his friends, and they're partying it up for 6 months. Now we get to the last week of it, they're all drunk together, and he's calling for his wife to come. See, ladies, there's a difference in two different things. It's wonderful when your husband is proud of you and wants you to meet his friends. That's a blessing to a woman. That's a blessing to her heart. That's a statement of her beauty inside and outside. I want you to meet my friends because I'm proud of you. Come to this business endeavor with me. Come to this party. I want you to be there with me. I'm proud of you, and I want people to know you because you're a part of me. That makes a wife's heart swell. Now, guys, she'll take another hour to get ready if you say it just like that, okay? But that's okay. That's awesome. Ladies, that is one road. Here's the road I submit to you that this king is giving. Come before my drunk friends so they can gawk at you as I show off. That's not the same invitation. And that makes a woman go, No. I will not be an object like your gold couches, sir. Vashti chose her dignity over her social position. Hear that? High five in the margin, Vashti. The word Vashti actually means sweetheart. So he's calling Queen Sweetheart to come before his drunk friends to be gawked at. And she says, no. We will all have opportunities in our life to choose who we obey. Choose who you obey very wisely on earth. Students, young singles, and really anybody, but let me just say it as we pass by this. Anytime that drugs and alcohol are the featured event at the party, you do not need to be there. There is nothing but trouble coming at that moment. It wrecks this man's kingdom. It wrecks his house. It wrecks his marriage. It wrecks the workplace. It wrecks a whole lot of stuff. When alcohol and drugs are the centerpiece issue, you don't need to be there. Because really, in today's world, you could get killed. You could be raped. You could get in a lot of trouble really, really, really fast in those places. You get out. You blame it on your parents. Blame it on your pastor. Say, my pastor told me I need to be out of here, and that's fine. You blame it on me. You get out of there. You get out of there. Nothing but trouble's coming. Can I get an amen from the adults in the room? All over. All right. There you go. This isn't just preacher talk. I've been in, my testimony is a sketchy one. I've been in some places like that, and it's just, it never goes well. Always something happens. That's what this king's about. He's about pride. Leadership's not about pride. What is pride? Pride is an underestimation of God and an overestimation of self, isn't it? Pride is an underestimation of God and an overestimation of self. C.S. Lewis puts it like this. Pride is the chief cause of misery in every nation, every family, since the beginning of the world. Another person said it like this. Pride is the only disease that makes everyone else sick except the one who has it. Salesman knocked on the door, and he would go door to door, and this is what he'd say. When you'd open up the door, he'd say, let me tell you about a product all of your neighbors said you couldn't afford. Hits to the pride, doesn't it? Pride is an overestimation of ourselves and an underestimation of God. And that's not what we want to be about. We want to be able to say, God, we know who you are. We know who we are. It's a proper estimation and a proper estimation of self. And this is how I walk out. So I'm able to walk in a place of humility instead of pride. See, pride stems from false security. It's based on the foundation of how we look, what we own, how we act, what we've accomplished, what we have in the bank, who we know. We can name drop in pride, where we go. And pride is built upon a sandy foundation. It'll fall apart at some point. I remember back in the college ministry days when I was doing college ministry, we had a breakaway CD that came out, and it was a big deal to us, and on the back it had executive producer Greg Mott, which means I didn't know anything about music, but I was just in charge of the project. And so I was looking at it, I was like, Kelly, this is pretty cool, executive producer, this is amazing, this is neat. And I was kind of feeling a little bit cool, and you're like, cool in College Station? I mean, do not get too prideful, my man. But we build and we get our little kingdoms and make our little fiefdoms in them. And so I'm looking in there and I'm seeing that. And then one of our kids was young at the time. And so I got the bed out because in the crib there had been a throw-up moment, as all parents have experienced at night. So it's 2 o'clock in the morning. I'm in the backyard hosing off the mattress from vomit. Kelly opens up the back door and says, how do you feel now, Mr. Executive Producer? Point taken. it can fall apart really quick, can it? You're up, you're down. The economy, the this, the that, the other, whatever. Everybody can like you and everybody can hate you all in the same week. And so we got to have a firmer foundation, and that's where humility is built. Humility is built upon a foundation of who we are in Christ, not who we are in the world. Because you can lose a whole lot in the world, you can gain a whole lot in the world. You can be good, you can be bad, whatever. It's usually just kind of right down the middle in a lot of ways with some ups and some downs. But it's about who we are in Christ, because who I am in Christ cannot be taken from me. No person's perspective can take who I am in Christ away. Because no one can snatch me from his hand. He's changed my heart. I'm a new creation in Christ. So now my place of foundation of life, where my character is built, where my skill is developed, so that I can be a servant of the Lord and a servant of others in my workplace, now it comes from a place of humility. And now I can walk out these things of saying, Lord, I don't want false security, because I know that the price of pride is disruption in the kingdom, disruption in my home, disruption in my relationships, disruption in my relationship with you, God. And so I want to not be like this king, because pride births anger, and anger produces vindictiveness. And he says, well, then fine, Vashti, you're out. And it all comes from his place of pride. What if he would have said, you know what, I made a mistake. I was drunk. I was upset. I was mad. This is crazy. What are we doing? I am so sorry. I shouldn't have done this. But he kept pushing it and kept pushing it and kept pushing it. He had an overestimation of himself and an underestimation of God. Muhammad Ali is not one known for his humility. And back in the heyday of Muhammad Ali, he was on an airplane, and the flight attendant came up to him and said, Mr. Ali, we're in flight. You need to buckle your seatbelt. And Ali said, ma'am, Superman don't need a seatbelt. And she said, well, Mr. Ali, Superman don't need a plane either. Buckle your seatbelt. Click. We've got to have a proper estimation of who we are. And a proper estimation of who God is. And this king thought he was the king, when there's really a king of kings and a lord of lords. And so we see this with pride. You know how this king dies? He dies being assassinated in his bedroom in 465 BC. He's assassinated as he sleeps. Last thing. So what do we find? We find freedom in leadership. Freedom and leadership are found in humility. Freedom and leadership are found in humility. And we'll see this play out as we looked in the further in the book of Esther. Freedom and leadership are found in humility. See, when I'm humble before the Lord, and that's how you receive salvation in Jesus. When I'm humble before him, I could say, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong. You're holy, I'm sinful. You died on the cross, I'm going to die one day. I want to put my faith in you so that your resurrection can be my resurrection. I want to give you my sin as I receive your holiness. I want to be saved. I want to be born again. I want to come to know Jesus. I want a relationship with God. That's humility, requires humility. And then as I humbly receive Jesus as my Savior, now he begins to develop my character. And he's developing my character. I begin to see my spiritual gifts and my passions and what I'm good at and what I like. So now I need to hone my skills. Go to school, take a class, read a book, hone your skills. And that's all given to be able to serve the world as a difference maker, because I'm serving Jesus Christ. You see it? So whatever you do for a living, develop your character, develop your skill, and be a servant to your clients or your people so that they could see that you're a servant to the Lord, and you'll find freedom in that, and you'll find leadership in that, because it'll be based upon humility instead of, come look at my golden couches, come look at my fine linens, come look at my wife. Talk about a trophy wife. This is a trophy wife. In this moment, I'm prideful and I've got it all, and Superman don't need a seatbelt. And we say, no, it's about humility in Jesus. And that's what this whole thing is about. Character, skill, equaling service, based on the foundation of humility. We see the opposite in this king. Now let me close with an illustration. The Masters golf tournament obviously had a very difficult ending to it this year. Well, if you go back to 1961, you find an also very surprising ending to the golf tournament. 1961, there was a guy named Arnold Palmer that was the golfer at the time in his heyday and doing a great job. So if you're younger and you think that Arnold Palmer is just iced tea and lemonade, it's actually a person as well, okay? He just liked that and it became that, which is really cool. You know, if you can kind of figure out how to do that, that's neat to have a lemonade and iced tea named after you. That's cool. And so Arnold Palmer in 1961, he's going up the last hole of the last round in the Masters, and he's the leader. Here's his words. I had one stroke lead, and I had just hit a very satisfying tee shot. I felt I was in pretty good shape, and as I approached my ball, I saw an old friend standing at the edge of the gallery. He motioned over to me and stuck out his hand and said, "Congratulations." I took his hand and shook it. But as soon as I did, I knew I had lost my focus. On my next two shots, I hit one ball in the sand trap. I put the other one over the edge of the green. I missed a putt and lost the Masters because of pride. You don't forget a mistake like that. You just learn from it and become determined that you will never do it again, and I haven't in the 30 years since. Now, here's what he has. He's walking up that last hole. Someone says, "Congratulations." He walks over and goes, "Thank you very much." It's in the bag. Pride. And he ends up losing his focus and losing the whole thing. You and I will have opportunities to be proud. There will be many opportunities to be proud. People will put out their hand and say, "I want to compliment you on that. I want to congratulate you on that. I want to just say congratulations." And you'll have a moment. I mean, I'm not saying don't receive compliments. That's good. You don't want false humility either. But I'm saying in those moments where you know it's pride, we have a moment to walk away from that handshake. One of my business professors said it like this, and I've used this for years in my own life. No pride, just joy. No pride, just joy. Man, I'm here. No pride, just joy. I'm glad I'm here. Man, God did this. No pride, just joy. Let me be joyful and be thankful, but let me know my foundation is on the Lord. So Arnold Palmer shakes that hand in 1961. Do you know who won the Masters in 1962? Arnold Palmer. In 1964, Arnold Palmer. In 1966, Arnold Palmer. In 1968, Arnold Palmer. What are you going to order with the next meal that you have? An Arnold Palmer. Because humility is the foundation upon which focus is built and service is built. So let's learn the price of pride. And let's walk in the humility of the Lord as we journey in the book of Esther. It really gets even better. And I hope you'll journey with us these next few weeks. Make an effort to journey with us as we see what God can do.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. We invite you to worship with us anytime you're near. We're located at the corner of I-10 West and the 610 Loop. Visit us online at houstonsfirst.org.